For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've been studying 1 Kings here a few weeks now, mostly focusing on the life of Solomon. We talked about Solomon rising the first week, Solomon building last week. This week we're going to talk about Solomon sliding as the story takes a little bit of a negative turn here. Start out with some background. Hundreds of years before the time of Solomon, the Pentateuch had been written. These were the scriptures which were, you know, well read and memorized and known by Israelites, written at the time of Moses. We saw earlier in 1 Kings 6 that was 480 years earlier. While we were out in the wilderness, one of the things God did is anticipate that one day they might want a king for themselves. He knew that they would turn to monarchy at some point. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a section about instructions for a future king. It says, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God's giving you. And when you take it over and settle there, you may think we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he should copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he'll learn to fear the Lord, his God, by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. And this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. And it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So this was certainly material that Solomon was well aware of. I don't think he did what it recommends here, though, as far as copying this scroll and reading it every day. He probably got away from that. At least he certainly didn't seem to follow that section very closely, as we shall see. We left him now last week having built the temple and also a magnificent palace for himself there in Jerusalem. And that whole building project had taken 20 years to complete. And so it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you've made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. But as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from this land that I have given them. I will reject this temple that I made to holy to honor my name. I'll make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. And though this temple is impressive now, all who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads in amazement. And they'll ask, why did the Lord do such terrible things to this land and this temple? Now remember, the readers of this book, okay, this book is written at a time when all of these things that we're reading here have just happened. Every bit of it. They've been uprooted from their land.
The temple has been shattered and broken down. And so they're reading and remembering, this was all warned. We were warned this would happen. And the answer, God says, for why God did this will be because his people abandoned the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. And they worshiped other gods instead and bowed down to them. And that's why the Lord has brought all these disasters upon them. Well, it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, king of Tyre, who had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all of his desire, that Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Good Lord. He's giving away cities in Galilee. These are Israelite cities. So Hiram came down out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. Say, what are these cities which you've given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Gabul, worthless to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Oh, so this is one of these things where, you know, oh, I have a gift for you. Oh, well, I have a gift for you. So we would call it selling the cities today. You know, because it was an exchange. They called it an exchange of gifts, but it was really that he sold these cities to Hiram. 120, a talent of gold, at least 70 or 80 pounds for one talent. That's 120, and that's a lot of gold. He made a lot of money selling these cities. I don't think it sounds too cool. I'm not sure why he would be selling cities from the promised land off to a Tyrian king. Well, in 15 to 23 in chapter 9, it breaks down more construction projects that he was doing, the levies of workers that he was levying on people. You know, it's like that they basically, he had a taxation and a labor, partly you paid in money or goods, and partly you paid with time, where you had to work 1 month out of every few months. And rather than disband that now that the temple and all was done, he just kept it going. And the taxes were pretty heavy. And so this taxation no longer was there to build this temple. It wasn't being done for God's sake or anything. And now it was just being done for secular reasons. And he's like, well, we ought to build a bunch of stables. You know, we need to build some cities up greater. And we need more places, you know, fortresses and stuff like that. And so as time went on, you know, it became a huge problem. And we'll see actually that the country was split, was fractured because of this heavy taxes. But because he kept the taxes like they were, treasures in vast quantities continued to flow in. And it became a problem for Solomon as well. We read that Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, a port near Eloth, in the land of Edom, along the shore of the Red Sea. Eilat is called now. They still have it today. Israel has a city down there, and there's a port right out into the Red Sea in the Indian Ocean. Hiram sent experienced crews of sailors to sail the ships with Solomon's men. See, Hiram was Phoenician. So they knew all about seafaring. The Jews never got into seafaring, so they had to have tutors come down and show them how to sail. They sailed to Ophir and brought back to Solomon 16 tons of gold. Lord! They always talk about gold of Ophir in the Old Testament. It's a trading, set up a major trade thing. And that brings us to 1 Kings 10. We read that when the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Sheba is apparently in Africa, maybe in the area of Ethiopia. Well, she arrived in Jerusalem with a large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels loaded with spices, large quantities of gold, precious jewels. When she met Solomon, she talked with him about everything she had on her mind, and Solomon had answers for all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And the Queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was. And when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials, and their splendid clothing, the cupbearers, the burnt offerings that Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and I saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom." Man, you know, I don't know. I don't think anyone really needs to hear this kind of thing about themselves. It's like, that can't be that good for you, you know, to just be praised at that level all over the place. Anyway, she says, "Praise the Lord your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he's made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness." And there's a big exchange of gifts again, gold, silver, jewels, and so on. Each year, we read, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. Okay, I did the math on that. He says this did not include additional revenue that he received from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land. That is roughly $576 million in today's valuation, $720 an ounce for gold. That's what it comes down to, $500 million. Makes you wonder sometimes. I know I've read these Old Testament accounts, thinking back that far, and you think, 25 tons? Are you kidding? The numbers sound awful large, you know? I can tell you that they're not unusual. If you read ancient history, these kings, these nobles, you ought to read. In fact, these are pretty meager compared to some of the other accounts. And they must have had a lot of gold back in those days. I guess it's nothing really compared to our government. Small change. That's actually probably like Les Wexner's income. It's certainly fabulously wealthy for that culture. It's in staggering wealth for that culture. Today, yeah, he's a multi-billionaire, whatever. We have those too. They're not even kings, you know. But yeah, these monarchs could really pile up the wealth. And that's what this whole section is just kind of hammering home, is how extremely wealthy he became. He made 200 large shields of hammered gold, each weighing more than 15 pounds. He also made 300 more smaller shields of hammered gold, which weighed about 4 pounds each. The king placed these shields on the palace of the forest of Lebanon. That was one of his palace rooms there. So they were decorated with these pure gold shields. Really laying the wealth out. Then the king made a huge throne decorated with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and a rounded back. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each end of the 6 steps. No other throne in all the world could be compared with it. I was reading a Bible to my grandkids the other day, and they had a picture of this. There's the steps. This is the Queen of Sheba. They had a picture Bible here. There's the steps up to his throne. There's the lions, the 12 lions on the steps. They probably did a pretty good job with that picture. That's probably what it was like, something like that. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. Oh man, isn't that weird? You know, now a silver cup, that would be quite a treasure for an ancient person, you know, a cup made out of actual silver. And yet here we're at a point where silver has become worthless. And so what we have is the principle of vanishing returns at work clearly here. You know, it's like everything, all the wealth and success is all relative. You know, you get one level of success and you think, oh man, if I could just get to this level of success, this level of wealth, that would be so awesome, man. If I could have that kind of car, if I could just have this kind of spread and so forth. And so you get there and then that's just sort of like, that's commonplace now. So that's just no big deal. And now it's the other thing. And so it's kind of a moving target. It's kind of like that mirage that you see in the desert or on a hot day driving down a flat road, and it always recedes in front of you, you know, it just keeps moving away. And that seems to be happening here. It's like something, a metal like silver, which is today still considered a precious metal, was considered worthless. Like if it's not gold, it ain't nothing in this day. And so the king also had this fleet of trading ships sailing with Haran's fleet. Once every 3 years, ships returned loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. It must have been getting down into Africa to trade. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Oh, people from every nation came to consult with him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. Very respect. He's really on top of his game here. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver, gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Oh, man, not much of this back in the picture, is there? I kind of forgot about this verse. The king must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. You know, to be as rich as what we're reading about here, how dangerous that would be. A lot of people don't realize that could be extremely dangerous. The Bible never says that it's sinful necessarily to be rich, but it's very dangerous spiritually to be rich. That has a corrosive effect on your spirituality. Solomon doesn't seem to have any consciousness, any awareness of the danger that he's treading in here by allowing all of this money to come in. We read in 26 that Solomon built a huge force of chariots and horses. Oh man, here come the horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, and he stationed some of them in chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. Well, I kind of forgot about the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. You almost get the feeling that our author of 1 Kings is kind of commentating on that earlier passage, don't you? It's kind of like he's got Deuteronomy in one hand and 1 Kings, and he's just looking back and forth. Don't do this. He did it. Don't do that. He did that too. And so on it goes. Oh, the king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone, and valuable cedar timber was as common as the sycamore fig trees that grow in the foothills of Judah. And so in chapter 11, we read, King Solomon loved many foreign women. I have the girls, man. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, which we read about last week, you know how smart that was to be marrying Pharaoh's daughter, although it was not strictly forbidden in the law, but the law did warn against marrying women from these other peoples, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, from the Hittites. These were the Canaanite peoples who God was so worried that if you intermarry with them, they will turn your hearts against me, because they had this highly alluring form of religion that Israelites found irresistible over and over again. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. And yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Well, talk about success, man. This almost 1,000 women. I mean, that's got to be hot, you know? I mean, a lot of these gals were royal birth. These were probably political alliances. They may not have even consummated marriage. That happened a lot. It was more of an alliance type deal. Concubines, on the other hand. not much use of having a concubine if you're not going to get it on, you know. There was a lot of sex going on here, a lot of sex with a lot of women. And boy, you know, different people spell success different ways, and a lot of people would probably say this is probably even better than the gold and the horses and everything. Whatever happened to Deuteronomy? Whatever happened to what God said? The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Yes, in Solomon's old age, sure enough, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. A lot of this started when he would build them houses, and then they would be like, well, I want a shrine out and back, you know, for my God. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Moabite princess, and so I need my own shrine out there. And so he'd be like, I'll build it one, you know, I don't care. And so he let them build their own shrines. Next thing you know, he went over to pay him a visit, wound up getting into it with him. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Oh man, is that bad. Molech, Chemosh, these are some of the vilest systems of worship. This was human sacrifice, was burned to Molech. It was renowned for that, especially children. Children burned in fire in front of this idol. It's the vilest thing you can imagine. People would sacrifice their own children on there. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And these shrines, where human sacrifice was practiced, were still there when Josiah tore down the idol temples in Israel and the idol shrines in Israel hundreds of years later after this event. They survived there for hundreds of years, that whole time, people being slaughtered in a barbaric worship of false gods. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him now twice. Two different times God had condescended to come and talk in person to Solomon, but still, here he is doing this. This is a very sad story. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon didn't listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, comes back again, and he says, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I'll give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father, David, I won't do it while you're still alive. I'll take the kingdom away from your son instead. And even then, I won't take the whole kingdom away. I'll let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. Well, he'll get the reign right around here, but that's the rest of it's going off. People believe that it was after this super negative spiral that Solomon went into, where he fell away, is when he wrote, sometime after that, near the end of his life, is when he probably wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Also in the Old Testament. If so, then there's hope that at the end of his life, Solomon saw the foolishness of his own way and repented and changed his heart back toward God. In Ecclesiastes 2, he describes the same thing we've been reading about from the inside, what it was like for him. Here's what he says. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter's silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. So he's going to try to have wisdom and foolishness both. Yeah, get stoned. Maybe that'll help. In this way, I try to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my flourishing groves. I bought servants, both men and women. Others were also born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. But it's, yeah, man, arts. There's the arts, even. He's got it all, man. Yeah. Solomon rocking, man. This sounds like a blast. This is like an MTV movie of a successful rap artist or something like that. It's like, hey, yeah, there's the swimming pool, there's all the women, here's the money. Ah. So how was it, Solomon? So he says, I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Well, he was famous. Fame, money, women, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. Sometimes I just do that. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Oh, man. You kidding? So that's what it's like to have all that stuff. You think to yourself, you're thinking the whole time, oh, I just need to gratify myself a little more. I really want to be gratified, you know. I don't want to deny any pleasure to myself, and yeah, that'll be awesome, man. I can just have all these things, and then you get there and you have it, and it's like, dude, this is all? This is it? And there's a very great sorrow there. In chapter 5, he takes it up again. He says, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat a little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. Yes. The anxiety that comes into our lives when we pursue something like wealth. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. Well, that does make it kind of meaningless right at that point, doesn't it? If you started with nothing and you're going to end with nothing, then how much difference does it make if you had this huge pile of gold in the meantime? It's all temporary. Yes, that does make it meaningless. That's totally meaningless, pointless. He says, and this too is a pretty serious problem. People have leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Wow. So that was what it was like. To have everything you can imagine, but to have turned away from God. Yes, he's not centering his life at all around God. Well, at the end of this book, he finally comes full circle and says, actually, having that heart for God is what matters, and that, not this other stuff. And so Solomon just totally lost it. There's a saying I heard many years ago. Somebody said, you know, in one sense, you can't really break God's laws. You can just illustrate them. And I think I know what this means. You know, it's like we saw Solomon broke every law that had been laid down for kings. I mean, he just went straight against everything that God taught. And what he becomes is he really wasn't getting away with anything, because the emptiness, the empty shell of life just becomes kind of an illustration of why God said that to do that in the first place. You know, why God prescribed a certain way of life was so that we could have life to the full. You know, when Jesus came, he said, I came that people, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so God, yes, God puts forward moral restrictions. And it's not to hold us down at all. It's because the thing that we think in our deluded, sinful state is going to lead to a happy life is actually just going to be what he calls vanity, meaninglessness, that complete empty. It's like chasing the wind, pointless as anything could possibly be. And so, at the end of Deuteronomy, we see these warnings about where God says, you know, those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking I'm safe even though I follow the desires of my own stubborn heart. You know, in other words, I can do whatever I want. Look, I'm getting away with it. Nothing's happening. He says this would lead to utter ruin. He says, for the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There among those nations, you'll find no peace or place to rest. The punishment that God had prescribed if the people turned away from him. A punishment which, as this book was written, had been executed. And they were now exiles in another land. But then there's that one last reading that we see in Deuteronomy 30, where God also says, if at that time you and your children return to the Lord your God, and if you obey with all your hearts and all your soul and all the commands I've given you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have mercy on you, and he will gather you back from all the nations where he scattered you. Even though you're banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you back from there and bring you back again. And so, in addition to these warnings, we find the message of grace. The message of grace is that, you know, if you go wrong and turn away from God, that's going to be bad. Okay? There's just no way that that's going to be a good thing in your life. You can try to pleasure yourself in whatever mythical, belief set that you've bought into. None of it will work. It's all going to be completely empty and void. And you should know that. But he says, at any time then, no matter how bad it got, you can turn back to the Lord and he will rescue you. Now, in their case, of course, their covenant included the land and all that. And so he did return them. And they came back to their land. And this has happened again in our own day, where Israel once again has been regathered from the world and has been brought back into existence again, as is promised in multiple places in the Old Testament. And so there's the firmness of God that I'm not going to accept this disloyalty. But at the same time, there's the grace of God that if you change your heart and come back to me, then I'll receive you and I will forgive you. And so, what are we to think from this whole story of Solomon? A few things obviously come to mind. First of all, God obviously did his part for Solomon, right? He gave him the wisdom like he prayed for, and he let him have money and everything else. I mean, Solomon suffered in large part by being blessed too much. It's like he had too many privileges, too many blessings, and that kind of captured his attention, probably became enamored with the gift more than with the giver. That's probably a lot of his problem right there. At his heart, you see that he moved away from a life of serving God to a life of self-gratification. You know, what he described there in Ecclesiastes, it was just total self-gratification, self-glorification. And a lot of us think that that's what's going to make us happy. I think that, frankly, we should be able to identify with this. How many of us are striving in our lives, yes, striving pretty hard, as a matter of fact, to be admired by other people, you know, to be considered cool, striving in our lives for money, for that big career, for those that big life of self-gratification, for all that hot action with sex partners and all that kind of stuff. And we think all this self-gratification is bound to pay. That's what's going to make you feel good, man, right there. That's where it's at. That's certainly what I believed. Never seemed to work out, though. It's funny. The more I would pursue self-gratification, hedonism, getting higher, partying harder, it seemed like there would be moments where it seemed like it was pretty good, but it was very fleeting. And it always seemed like now I needed more and stuff. I sometimes would have those honest moments where I would sit there and realize, I'm not really a happy person. I'm not happy. Pretty miserable. Actually, I was thinking of killing myself. So that's a great life when you're that depressed. It's pitiful. And that's because there is a way, the Bible teaches, that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the path of death. We think we know what will bring happiness in life. Self-gratification. No. No, that won't bring it. No matter how much he gratified himself, it didn't lead Solomon to happiness. You read his own description of what it was like. It just became more and more pointless. And so Solomon illustrates a verse that is in the New Testament addressed to us as Christians that we should ponder. Well, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. There Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know, it's when we are experiencing complacency. It's when we are feeling like I've got it together, I've arrived. I see it the way it is now. That sometimes can be the most dangerous time. I think there's plenty to worry about, you know, always. And the biggest thing to worry about is, you know, my faithfulness and whether I'm going to remain faithful. You know, we don't have to look far. We look out into the body of Christ and we see people that lose following Christ. It happens on a pretty regular basis. It's happened all throughout my life. I've never gotten used to it. It always shocks me every time, and yet I realize, you know, I'm no different. And so there should be a humility here. That's probably part of what he lost, you know. Imagine people just praising and glorifying you constantly like they were with him. There's one of the dangers of being so rich and successful and admired. The very things that we want for ourselves can destroy us because they create that egotism. It turns into a big ego trip. Which is destructive. And finally, of course, that last passage, a very important one, God's heart, that, you know, no matter how far you drift away, there's always the option of turning back to God. What about that? He said, I'll accept you. I'll rescue you if you want to turn back to me. Some of you sitting here tonight might know in your own heart that you're away from God. You believe that he's there, but you're not following him. Why don't you consider turning back to the Lord? Just like he said, you know, if you turn back with your heart to me and start to follow me again. And we have the promise, and you know, Jesus said, as many as come to me, I will in no way cast out. You know, he says, I'll accept you back, and Jesus will pay the price you owe for all the wrongdoing in your life. You won't have to answer to God for that because he's taken care of that through Christ. And you can have that free gift of having the Spirit of God enter you. Wow, what an undeserved blessing that would be to actually begin a relationship, a personal relationship with God that lasts forever. You know, think about that. You know, this night as you sit here, you could invite Jesus into your heart. You could turn to God and say, I don't understand all of this, but I know that I'm not following you, but I know that I want to follow you. I want to know you. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. And Jesus will do it. We have that promise right through the New Testament and the Old. Well, that's all I have on Solomon for tonight. We'll see what happens in the story from here on next week. We're going to press right on ahead in 1 Kings and 2 Kings 2 and just try to get a grip on this whole part of the Bible. Lord, we just very appreciative here tonight that you are truly a God of grace, that you are a forgiving God, and that Jesus has paved the way for us to get back with you, Lord. And I pray that anyone who has never They're not sure whether they've ever personally actually invited you into their lives, that this would, that they would not let this moment get past, that even at right at this moment, right now, would just say, yes, Lord, I do still have questions, but I know that I want to have you in my life, and that they would call out to you that way, God. Many of us already did that, Lord. We have you with us, and we pray, God, that we will hold fast with you, that we will not become disloyal to you. We know that you will work. You know, we're all guilty of sins, Lord. We're sinning on a pretty regular basis, and we're not too happy about that, but we know it's true, and it was amazing that you just stick with us anyway and stuff like that. But when it comes to disloyalty like this, where we disown you, where we turn aside and follow a different God, and all of our gods are the gods of materialism and self-gratification and sensuality and all those kind of things, God, the god of romance, and we turn away from you and follow those, that's going to be a bad path, and it's going to hurt. We pray, God, that you'll protect us from our own selves. We pray that we will not have the arrogance to indulge in complacency and to be self-satisfied I'll never fall, I'll never lose it, but that in humility we can cling to you, Lord, and to your grace with both hands, just as you cling on to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.